This is a sermon I have preached a number of times. I preached it so much when my kids were younger that my son claimed that if I was to fall over, he would be able to take over and complete it. But it's a three times I've preached this sermon in another language. I was speaking in English and somebody was doing the translating. But I became kind of aware that different cultures have different words for God. Hanamim, Korean, is one of those languages. Also translated into Vietnamese. Now, the Vietnamese word for God is Chao Cho. Of course, I've just been in Vietnam a few weeks ago. They never understood a word I said. So that's really not how they pronounced it. But I spelt it correctly. And Romanian. Damnetiu is the Romanian word for God. Of course, we know that Elohim in Hebrew, Theos in Greek, Deus in Latin, and Allah in Arabic. The English word for God actually comes from the Proto-Germanic word Gutan. So there are just multiple ways of saying God. And all of them come with a different understanding and a different kind of cultural sense of what those, who God is. And each name comes with its own stories and histories and meanings. And so I want to kind of explore how we know who God is. How do we know the things that we know about God? Now, earlier in the year, I was talking about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, God, three in one, being unique in the sense that they are above the line. They are the creator God, and all other things are created. And Jesus is above that line. The passage that we read in Colossians 1 talks about Christ existing before everything was created and being supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth, things visible and invisible. Everything was created through him and for him. And so there's a distinct line. God above the line, all things below the line, and Jesus is above the line. But above the line is without comparison and therefore unknowable. In Colossians, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The word invisible there isn't really focusing on God can't be seen. It's more a focus on God cannot be known. Because most of us know things because we see them. But the invisible God is the unknowable God. And because God is unknowable, and because he is without comparison, almost all that we say about God is false in the sense that it is made from our own image. There's a line that says, God made humanity in his image, and humanity has been returning the favor ever since. We continue to make God in our own image. And classically, this is the time of the Bible, you've kind of got a choice between religion and philosophy. The Greek religion is filled with stories of the gods, and they are unbelievable. I mean that in multiple ways. But the gods of the Greeks are just like us. Zeus, the head god, the king of the gods, god of the sky. Zeus has a son Hercules. Of course, Zeus's wife, Hera, is not the mother of Hercules. Zeus has gone off and had Hercules with someone else. And so the story goes that Hera sends snakes to kill Hercules in the crib. I mean, really, this is the story of the gods the Greeks tell. I mean, you're thinking to yourself, isn't that just like any TV program I've ever watched? It's just our stories blown up into bigger versions. And even the Greeks thought that was like, I mean, really, do you really want the gods just like us? And so the philosophers went the other way. And if the gods of the Greek religions were too emotional, the gods of the Greek philosophers were gods without emotions. They were impassible. They had no emotion. They were, in Greek, apathetic, without without passion, without emotion, apathetic. They were immutable, unchangeable. They were, in a sense, the abstract perfection of all the things that the Greek religious gods were not. So when you face this choice of gods who are just like us or gods who are nothing like us, what is the truth? How do you know anything about God? And the Christian religion, the theological framework that recognizes God as creator, says that the unknowable God, the invisible God, the unknowable God, must reveal himself. He must self-reveal. If we cannot guess what God is like, God must tell us what he is like. And so classically, this happens as God speaks and acts. But God's speaking and action is only part of who he is, what he does, and what he says. There has to be something more if we are to know this unknowable God. And this is the amazing thing about what we believe about Jesus. The unknowable God reveals himself in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is God's self-revelation. John's Gospel, chapter 1. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the self-revelation of God. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. God's words and deeds are recorded in the Old Testament. But now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to his Son as an inheritance, and through the Son he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. Jesus radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God's self-revelation. And with Christmas coming up, you can't forget that the angels told Joseph that they shall call Mary's son Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God reveals himself in Jesus of Nazareth. The Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. I'm sure you remember the story that Saul in Jerusalem went to the Jewish leaders and said, the Christian church is a blight on God and on God's people, and he needed to go and destroy it. And so he sent out from Jerusalem as a persecutor of the church. And by the time he got to Damascus, he became a preacher of Jesus. He became part of the church. What happened between setting out from Jerusalem and getting to Damascus? He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he discovered that while he thought he was pleasing God and serving God by destroying the church, in fact, the church was God's people and the good carriers of the good news of salvation. He discovered that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. He discovered that in encountering Jesus, he knew or came to know who God truly was. And so when he writes to the Colossians, in verse 15, he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In verse 19, chapter 1, for in Jesus the Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9, for in Jesus the Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus reveals to us the unknowable God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The scandal of Christianity is not that Jesus is divine. There were lots of people claiming divinity in the Greek world. The scandal is not that Jesus is divine. The scandal of Christianity is God is just like Jesus. Because when we say that Jesus is divine, we have to have some sense of what the divine is. How do we know what God is like? And then we could say, well, Jesus must be like that. But it works the other way, I think, in Christianity, where we look at Jesus and we say, because Jesus is like this, we now know what God is like. That is scandalous. It's been scandalous so much so that for hundreds of years, the church has actually had to wrestle with that and try to understand it. Because by and large, every theologian in 2,000 years wanted to start with the Greeks' understanding of the abstract God and apply it to Jesus rather than the other way around. So let's think of this just for a moment. Jesus sleeps, but God doesn't. Right? So we know that some things about Jesus being Jesus isn't going to carry across to God. Jesus enters into the limitations of God enters into the limitations of the world, and so there are going to be some kind of restrictions. But beyond that kind of obvious Jesus sleeps, Jesus eats food kind of thing, what about Jesus suffers? Jesus suffers. I mean, we know that. The cross. Jesus suffers. For almost 2,000 years, theologians were pretty sure that Jesus suffered as a human, but not as God. because they started with a view that God is beyond suffering. God is above suffering. God cannot suffer. Can you really imagine God Almighty, the creator of the whole universe, suffering? And they said, no, we can't imagine that. Therefore, when Jesus suffers, that's only human. God is separate from that. So this is why it's a scandal. Because we have to take our views of who God is and readjust it in light of what Jesus reveals to us. So, let's start with emotions. Does God share our emotional experiences with us? How would you know? Some people say yes, some people say no. How would you know? Well, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Does Jesus share the emotional experiences with us? Now, the Greeks, as I said, the Greek gods were victims of their emotions, and the Greek philosophers had rejected emotions as unworthy of a god. And they had deified or made the most important virtue logic and reason. And of course, and when I say man creates God in his own image, I meant that man, males, created God in their own image. And so for males, logic and reason were so much more important than those female things like emotions. They never understood that. So that obviously is not worthy of God. God, what is worthy of God is reason and above that, and emotions. Not. And the theologians that came along after that, the Christian theologians, accepted this notion that God is emotionless, the doctrine of impassibility. The Heavenly Father, instead of being a Heavenly Father, became an absent, aloof judge. In Romans 12, we are told that God's people must rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Does God take his own advice? How would we know? Jesus had a reputation as a drunkard and a glutton. Now, I don't think Jesus was either a drunkard or a glutton, but how do you get that reputation? Because the people who are calling you a drunkard and a glutton, they're the Pharisees, right? They're on the outside of the party. They're too spiritual to actually go to the party. And when they look at the party, the noisiest part of the party is where Jesus is. And so they just assume he's got to be a drunken and a glutton to be able to exist in the middle of that party, to be part of that party. For them, Jesus proved himself as unworthy because he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he was a friend of the tax collectors and sinners because he entered into their lives and celebrated. Luke 15, of course you know Luke 15, the lost sheep. What happens after they find a sheep? Come on, they party. What happens after they find a lost coin? They party. And what happens when they find a lost son? They party. And where is the eldest son? Outside. He doesn't like to party. He's against all that kind of stuff. But God's people rejoice with those who rejoice. Jesus acted it and taught it that he rejoiced with those who rejoiced. Remember the story of Lazarus? Lazarus. Jesus gets the news that Lazarus is close to death. But he doesn't rush back and heal Lazarus. He's delayed, and by the time he gets there, Lazarus is dead. Now, we remember the story because it's got a great ending. It's got my favorite quote in the King James Bible. It's when Lazarus comes out the tomb, it goes, "Behold, he stinketh." I mean, that's classic. I mean, really, that's what the "Behold, he stinketh." Jesus knows that he's intending to bring resuscitate. It's a resuscitation rather than a resurrection, but that's an Easter discussion. He resuscitates Lazarus, so he knows that. So why in this story that are we told that Jesus wept? Why in that story are we told that Jesus wept? Well, because Jesus was there with Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, and he could not be with them in their grief without entering into that grief. Jesus wept with those who wept. Does God take his own advice? Does God rejoice with those who rejoice? Does he weep with those who weep? Jesus did. One of my first pastoral experiences, it was before the days of mobile phones, if you can remember back to that. And so I was out visiting in the church people in the afternoon. And Colleen had got a message that I needed to go around and see Bonnie Watson. And so she had to keep calling the places, the people I was going to visit, until finally she got ahead of me and could tell me to go across to Bonnie. And I went across to Bonnie's, and I didn't really know her. She had seven children, adult children. So I'd met her once, a couple of times, I think. I went into the house, and she was sitting on her bed, rocking backwards and forward, and she was rubbing her leg, just back and forward. One of her younger children, in his early 20s, had committed suicide and left a partner and a child. And he had committed suicide by exhaust fumes, and the car, when he was found, the car had stalled, but he had died before they were found. And so she had no idea what was going on. Why did God not? I mean, why did this car not stop early or whatever? Whatever. And she said later that her prayers are bouncing off the ceiling as he's walking. I sat with her. I mean, there's nothing to say. I just sat with her. Later, subsequently, as we talked, I tried to say, you know, it doesn't matter that your prayers bounced off the ceiling, because God wasn't on the other side of the ceiling. God wasn't on the other side of the ceiling. God's not in heaven, abstract and above and beyond, and looking down and saying, "Yes, I know Bonnie is grieving, but I'm not there. I understand intellectually that she is in pain, but I don't enter into it." No, God is right there next to her, rocking with her in grief and in pain. How do I know that? Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that's what Jesus was doing. Well, can you kick that one forward? Does God take account of our prayers? A common Christian way of reading the Bible is to conclude that God is unchanging, the doctrine of immutability. A God who never adds or subtracts to his character, a God who never adds, doesn't change his will, doesn't change his emotion, a God who is constant and unmoving. God is perfect. So how can he change? What does a perfect God change to? You're perfect, you become more than perfect. And if you become more than perfect, then maybe you weren't perfect before. So God is unchanging, at least to the philosophers, in their abstract, static understanding of perfection. But a static statue of a loving father is actually not a loving father. A perfect father is consistent and faithful, yes, but a perfect father is open to the needs of his children. Jesus was consistent and unchanging. He was faithful. Jesus didn't change his methods according to his audience. Jesus could be relied upon. Yet. And this is John 2, one of, I'm sure, Daniel's favorite stories, because it involves changing water into wine, which is definitely of importance. You remember how the story goes? The wedding's run out of wine, and Mary comes and says to Jesus, they've run out of wine. And what does Jesus say? What's that got to do with me, woman? My time has not yet come. So what does Mary do? He turns to the servants and says, just do what he tells you. Jesus is no, becomes a yes, and he turns the water into wine. Why? Because his time that had not yet come had come 1 minute later. My time has not yet come. Wait a minute, it's about to. No. Jesus responded to the request of his mother. She asked, and he did. Jesus listened and responded. Does God listen to our prayers, or is God unchanging in his will? God listens to our prayers. Prayer is worthwhile. We know that because Jesus was responsive to his disciples and to the people around him. Jesus was responsive, therefore we know that God is responsive. We know that prayer is worthwhile because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Does our sinfulness exclude us from God's presence? The prophet Habakkuk is lamenting and arguing with God. And one of the things that he says to God is, you, God, your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. Habakkuk 1:13. Is that true? Is God so holy, so pure, that he can't even look on sinfulness? And if he can't look on sinfulness, then maybe he doesn't see me at all. I mean, is that true? What do we know about God and his holiness? You know the temple at Jerusalem. At the center of that is the Holy of Holies. That's where God is. But there's a ring around that. There's a temple, there's a court of the priests who are holy enough to get close to the Holy of Holies. And then beyond that is the court of the Israelites, the men who are in purity and therefore able at least to get near the priests, who get near to God. And outside of the court of the Israelites is the court of the women, who no matter who they are or what they are, they can't get any closer because there's so much chance that they're impure in some way that you can't afford them to get past the court of the Israelites to get to the court of the priests to get to the Holy of Holies, because God would be contaminated by their uncleanness. and God is too pure to have anything to do with uncleanness. And of course, on the other side of the court of the women is the court of the Gentiles. That's us. Because there's no way we were going to be pure enough to get even close to the Holy of Holies. In the biblical framework, holiness, or impurity, perhaps, better way to say it, impurity was contagious to a degree. So if you touched a dead body, you picked up uncleanness from the dead body, therefore you had to go through ritual cleaning in order to approach God, because impurity is contagious. And this is why the Pharisees, well, at least according to some scholars, Pharisees are called Pharisees because they're the separate ones. They keep themselves separated from impurity so that they're always ready to serve and please God. And the Pharisees have defense of holiness. They try and stay away from anything that is unclean. So that's women, that's Gentiles, that's other Israelite men who are involved in impure ritual activities. And Jesus was not a Pharisee. Jesus is not the separated one. Jesus went right past that. And the woman with the issue of blood is touched. The leper is touched. Jesus didn't have defensive holiness. Jesus had offensive holiness on the move. Jesus believed that his holiness would flow from him to you. When we sin, and I know this only applies to, one-tenth of you perhaps, but when you sin, they can come to us, oh no, I am too impure now to be able to approach God. And what's the only thing that stops you from sinning again? Being close to God. So if you sin and say, oh, I can't approach God, and you step away from God, you're more likely to sin again. And now you've got double sins going on. So you step up further away, and you keep stepping away. How does God expect us to respond? How does the holy God expect us to go? He expects us to move towards him so we might find forgiveness and healing and restoration and the strength to be the people that he has called us to be. How do I know that God's holiness doesn't exclude us from his presence? Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Our ideas about God need to be reworked by the reality of who Jesus is. For God is just like Jesus. God's holiness renews us. It does not drive us away from him. God does listen to us. Our prayers are worthwhile. God rejoices over us. My grandson this week got praised for putting on his trousers backwards and his shoes on the wrong feet. But he got praised because he got his trousers on and he got shoes on. His grandparents didn't care that they were backwards and wrong. Does God rejoice over our little achievements? Or does our little achievement, he says, oh, please, really? You've been following me for how long? And this is what you've got? Does God rejoice over us? Our little triumphs are worthwhile. God cares for us. He feels for us. He doesn't just understand, he feels for us. The scandal of Christianity is not that Jesus is divine, but that God is just like Jesus. To know God, we must know Jesus. This is Paul's point in Colossians. There is no need for any revelation that the Colossians might find in other sources. They only needed Jesus. To know God, we must know Jesus. The Gospels are not stories for children that we grow out of. The Gospels are stories and pictures of our God. We read the Gospels in order to see Jesus, and we see Jesus so that we might know who God is. Christians must know their Bible, but first we must know Jesus. I grew up in a church in which the Bible was the Word of God, capital W. But there's only one Word of God, capital W, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God, and the Bible is the Word of God, but always write that with a small W. Keep the capital W for Jesus. We know our Bibles, but we read our Bibles through Jesus. It is way too easy for us to impose our thoughts about what God must be like onto the real Jesus. God doesn't change. Therefore, Jesus couldn't change. Therefore, when we read the story about where Jesus does change, that must be wrong. Or God doesn't suffer. Therefore, when we read the bit about Jesus suffering, well, that must be wrong. It's very easy for us to move in that direction. But what I believe, Colossians and Hebrews and John and Matthew and the scriptures themselves are telling us, is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We must be willing to have all of our assumptions exposed and challenged by the truth of who Jesus is. There is no other name by which we may be saved than Jesus. There is no other way to come to the Father except by Jesus, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Let's stand for the benediction. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his shalom. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen. Go in God's shalom to love and serve the Lord through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.